We're continuing this evening our ongoing studies in the early chapters in Genesis, in the times and life of Abraham, and we are going to come back once again to chapter 22 for the third and indeed the final time. I mentioned to you last time that we were going to come back to this chapter to finalize some not exactly loose ends, but some things that we haven't really touched upon or emphasized sufficiently to bring out the flavor of what is really happening in this chapter. And the reason that we're spending three Sundays looking at the chapter in general terms is simply because of the place that the New Testament gives to Abraham generally, and, of course, to this event in the life of Abraham in particular. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us in the 11th chapter, you remember, that by faith Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar. And the epistle of James in chapter 2 reminds us that it was by works. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. So it's evident that this event has large place in the thinking of the New Testament writers in terms of justification by faith and also in terms of justification by works, in the sense that faith works by love. And so far in this chapter we have looked at God testing Abraham. We've seen that temptation is simply testing. It's a neutral word. It doesn't mean necessarily that we are tempted to sin, and it doesn't mean to say that necessarily we shall and must sin because we're tempted. Testing is simply, it's neutral. We are forced to make up our mind one way or the other. Will we or will we not do what God tells us? That really is what a test or a temptation is all about at the end of the day. So we looked at it from God's point of view, as it were, God tempting Abraham, and we saw the word of command and then the promise of a lamb and the promise of blessing. And last Sunday evening we came back to these verses 1 to 19, and we looked at it from the perspective of Abraham tested by God. And we saw that Abraham's testing by God was not just some amorphous kind of general testing or temptation. It is always specific. And when you think of it, really, there is nothing general in a sense. Everything is really specific. When you deal with people or cars or anything, it's not enough to say it's this or that. What kind is it? What kind of individual is it? Is it a male or female? Is it tall or short? Is it black or white? And so everything is specific. And so when the Bible speaks about temptation and testing, it's not just some general, vague, undefined area of temptation. It's always very specific. And there are specific things in the life of Abraham. It's not just Abraham that's being tempted. It is his faith that's being tested. It's his hope. It's his love. It's his fear of God. And it's his obedience to God. His works, as we saw last time, that is being exemplified and put to the test. And as we have seen on the two previous occasions, Abraham not only survives, but in many ways he is more than a conqueror in this great experience. Well, we come to look at this chapter again, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. I'm not going to read it again, but so far we've been looking really only at the first 19 verses, which is germane to the actual event of the testing of Abram on this occasion. But we're going to include this evening the final verses 20 to 24 as well, because they have a bearing on what I want to say as we come to the end of the sermon this evening and the end of the study of this chapter. Now, the chapter itself, of course, as we have seen, deals with what we might call a faith tried and triumphant. If we were to give a title to the sermon, a sermon on this, it would be faith tried and triumphant. And that would be a pretty easy way to describe it, and a catchword by which we could remember. That is actually what the chapter is all about. And the New Testament commentators make it very clear that this is how they understand it, and therefore we do too. But there are some loose ends, if I can call them that. There are some things that we've not really concentrated fully upon, and we must do so in order to understand the significance that really lies underneath this whole chapter. There are four things I want to emphasize. Two of them are explicitly referred to and two are implied. And that's the way that we want to think of this chapter once again. So there are these areas of emphasis before we leave this great narrative of God testing Abraham and Abraham being tested and the happy outcome that we know about, but that Abraham did not know about when the temptation began. So what then further can we say than has been said? Well, the first thing is the implication. It's an implication. And it's the implication of the obvious good relationships that exist between God and Abraham. And that is fundamental to the whole understanding of this chapter. In the Epistle of James in chapter 2, we are reminded that on this event, Abraham so successfully responded that he was called the friend of God. Now, we are not told anywhere in the Old Testament that Abraham explicitly was called the friend of God. But it is evident that what James has in mind is something to do with this event, where Abraham was showing his attitude towards God, where Abraham was recognizing that God was one who was to be trusted and loved, as well as obeyed, and as well as a God to be feared. And it is evident from the fact that God tested Abraham that here is God showing, as it were, what he thinks of Abraham. He knows perfectly well what the outcome is going to be. God knows how Abraham is going to respond. Because God and Abraham are not only friends together, as it were. Even Abimelech, you remember, in chapter 21, he recognized that everything that Abraham did, God was with him. So there was a certain godliness about the life of Abraham. It is said concerning Enoch that he walked with God and that God took him. And that means there was something that was eminently godly. Enoch and God, they walked together, so to speak. And it is evident that something like this has to be understood in the life of Abraham. And there is no question whatsoever that God would never have entrusted Abraham with this kind of momentous task to perform unless God knew Abraham through and through and indeed entrusted him with this kind of task. You see, Abraham is one who has been well tested and well tried. Abraham is not a novice in the faith. Abraham is an old man, maybe 120 years of age or something like that. And he has been well acquainted with God's ways, and God has observed Abraham. And he has seen the character of Abraham emerge and grow and mature. God is under no delusions. Abraham is not perfect. And the Lord knows that Abraham has been a failure on more than one occasion. But that's not the point. God still recognizes that Abraham is up to the task. You see, God is not going to ask you and me to do this kind of thing simply because we're not up to it. I'm not up to this. And I suggest neither are you. And we're never going to be entrusted by God to do this kind of great thing for him, to offer up his only son in the awful way as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering, in the place that God would show him. And this isn't going to be some, as it were, momentary event that's done before Abraham has time to think about it. This is a three-day journey. And as they travel and as they make camp at night and as they converse on the way, Abraham is thinking and thinking and thinking. And every step of the way is bringing him closer to that place and to that time when he must do the deed and offer up his only beloved son, Isaac. And yet at every single step, God is watching and God is observing and God is approving of what Abraham is doing. And this kind of relationship that obviously exists between God and Abraham, it's not born in a moment. A new convert cannot know God like this. And a new convert would never be asked to do this kind of thing. This is the kind of task that is entrusted to a mature, strong, believing, and tested, obedient servant of God. And so this is how we're to understand it. God is trusting Abraham every step of the way. And Abraham is trusting God every step of the way. And Abraham is trusting that God will, even if Isaac is to die upon the altar, Abraham is confident that God will still in some way bring him back to life and bring him back to where he leaves the young men and bring him back home again to Sarah and to the rest of the household. Abraham is conscious of the outcome in the end. But in the immediate future, as far as Abraham is concerned, Isaac must die. And that's the issue. And he trusts God in the matter. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That is what he has already said. Abraham has said, you remember, in his prayer in chapter 18 at verse 25 when he was praying over the impending destruction of the city of Sodom. And would God allow the righteous? God is not unjust. He will always do what is right. And if it is right that Isaac should be put to death, then that is in God's, that's God's problem as far as Abraham is concerned. That's not his problem. And there are times in life when you and I have to recognize the bare fact that the issues belong with God. It's not our part to be over anxious and to be losing too much sleep and too much health over issues where ultimately we have no real reply to God except it is the Lord. As you remember, Eli said that the defeat of Israel and the death of his sons, it is the Lord. And that man fell off and he died as a man of extraordinary faith in these awful circumstances. That's the kind of thing that undergirds this. And that's the kind of thing really that undergirds the lives of God's people in the entirety of the Old Testament. Because that is what the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11 is really all about. It wasn't easy for Noah to spend all that time building the ark. It was immensely difficult to do. It wasn't easy for Moses to leave the household of Pharaoh with all its power and pleasure and privileges, not for something better, but to join himself to the slave nation of Israel. It wasn't easy for Abraham to leave out of the Chaldees with all its comforts and to wander in a land not knowing exactly where he was going to go when he set out at the beginning. But he did it. And always it's the same. It wasn't easy for Rahab, you remember, to appear to be a traitor to her own townspeople in Jericho when she received the Israelite spies, protected them and sent them back on their way. How easily she could be misunderstood and misrepresented. Treason is always, as far as I know, in every country. Treason is a death penalty, capital punishment, a crime. And so God's people always have to make up their mind to do difficult things. And that is what Abraham is doing. And God is pleased with him. Indeed, probably it would be true to say that the only other example of a sacrifice which is even remotely akin to what God is commanding Abraham to do is the sacrifice of his own son that God makes on our behalf. God spared not his own son. He did not withhold his son from us. And that is language that Paul is using, very reminiscent, as we've already commented on the language that the angel of the Lord says to Abraham, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son from me, I will bless you all right. I'll give you blessings. Because you've done this for me, I'll do this for you. And as I say, the only other place that I can think of in the Bible that is commensurate with a father giving up his only beloved son is in fact in the gospel. And it is said that God said concerning his son, this is my beloved son. Again, language that is reminiscent of what God says to Abraham. You take your son, your only son, your beloved son, and offer him up. And God is the one who ultimately gives up his only begotten beloved son and offers him up as a sacrifice to God on our behalf. But there's something, we could go on and on and on, you see. God is looking at Abraham and he is saying, this is my well-beloved saint, my servant. Look at him, look at him, listen to him and learn from him. But in the midst of all this, there's something I think that we have to mention. We could spend a lot of time. Abraham is God's friend. And God is Abraham's friend, and Abraham is for God, and God is for Abraham. There's no question about that. But in this relationship that has long existed and matured, despite failures at times, Abraham has grown, he has matured. But there is something vitally important that we should keep in mind. You remember how chapter 21 ends, with a deceptively simple statement. Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, after what things? Not only after the great crisis of Ishmael and Hagar, and the great crisis of those times when Abraham's life was in a turbulent turmoil, but in all those many days that Abraham was living in peace and prosperity and plenty, it was after those many days that God gave to Abraham this task that would so disrupt his prosperous, peaceful life. And what I'm emphasizing is this, that the prosperity and the times of peace and the worldly wealth that indeed was accumulating to Abraham, because we know away back in Genesis chapter 13 and in Genesis chapter 21 again, we are reminded that Abraham is a mighty man. He is a man by this time of great wealth. The Lord has blessed him and prospered him. And as far as we know, from the time that Abraham made that covenant agreement with Abimelech until the time that God gave to him this testing and temptation, Abraham's life has been nothing other than what he could say, my cup is overflowing with good things. Now you might say, well, why are you emphasizing all that? I'm emphasizing it because riches can be a danger to spiritual prosperity. The scripture tells us to beware of riches. There are more warnings in the Bible concerning the danger of peaceful, prosperous times when everything is just as we could wish it to be. There are more warnings against that than there are warnings against poverty. Poverty in the Bible is no virtue, but neither is it a vice. Riches in the Bible are no vice. They are a blessing, but they can be a danger. And when Moses was reminding the people of Israel before they entered into the promised land, you remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, in more than one place, he reminds them, now you be careful, he says, when you enter into the land, because you're going to go into a land flowing with milk and honey, and you're going to dwell in houses that you didn't need to build. You are going to have water from wells that you didn't need to dig. You are going to inherit vineyards, and you are going to occupy farms that you did not have to plow up and plant. And you be careful that in your prosperity, you do not forget the Lord. You see, prosperity, if there is ever a time when you and I are prone to forget God, it is in times of peace and in times of plenty. Turbulence, poverty, difficulties are much more, in a sense, safe environments for the Christian believer than are those times of plenty. And Abraham is now an old man. He is now prosperous. And we can imagine him just sitting back and imagine life is really good as it is. I have served the Lord faithfully for all those years. I've done enough. What now more can be expected of me? I have left my homeland. I've traveled all these years. I have been obedient to God. And that's enough. And God says to Abraham, no, it's not enough. In your old age and in a way that I have never even tested you ever before, I'm going to ask you to do something that is more difficult, costly, and painful than you've ever been asked to do before. And one can imagine, many of us here tonight in our prosperity, when God is speaking to us and asking us to do something worthwhile, we say, I can't be bothered. It's too much of an effort. We have become so used to prosperity that we grumble if we don't have 3 square meals a day, if we don't have at least two or three spare suits in the closet and a few thousand dollars comfortably in the bank and let the world go by. None of our business. You see what I'm saying? Abraham here is having his whole life turned upside down. His contented, prosperous old age is being invaded, and he is being commanded to, in a sense, give it all away. Because Isaac is the apple of his eye. He is the only beloved. He is loved. Abraham could give up anything rather than give up Isaac. And the danger for Abraham would be that he would just grow contented and slip into old age and finally die in good old days, full of peace and prosperity. And the Bible, as I say, has many warnings concerning comfortable living. And I think that one of the reasons why the Christian community in the Western world, so to speak, is so lackadaisical, so backslidden, and so materialistic in its outlook is because we have had it too good for too long. I think that if Islam ever becomes the dominant religion of Australia, and there is a possibility that it may well be, it's increasing its vocal and its personnel power. They're growing in our very doorsteps, and they're making no bones about it. We are going to take over. That's their ambition. They don't hide it. They don't hide their light under a bushel, so to speak. But if perchance Islam does become the dominant religion in Australia, and it has become the dominant religion, as you know, in many countries that once were Christian countries, where was the strength of the Christian church in the first 6 centuries before Islam came on the scene? It was in those lands in the Middle East that today are the most entrenched in Islamic communities in the world. North Africa, Turkey, the 7 churches in Asia. The first Christian country ever in the world was Syria. It was the first official country to embrace nationally Christianity as its official religion. And Lebanon and the other places we could mention, these are now the, as it were, the seedbeds of Islam. It can happen. We may say it won't happen to us. How do you know it won't happen to you? Who says it won't? The Muslims say it will. And the more I read the Bible, the more I'm inclined they may well be right. And it may well be the worst thing possible for the land of Australia, but it may well be the best thing possible for the Christian community in Australia, because it will force us to reassess and consider what really is important. What is the gospel really? What is it that is important in our relationship to God? We would have to sink our differences. Christian churches that are surviving by the skin of their teeth in Islamic lands and under communism and other such regimes, they don't argue as to whether a certain observance of a certain kind of government in the church is the important thing. They don't argue and fall out over that kind of issue at all. They don't argue over what kind of version of the Bible is going to unite or divide a denomination. They're just glad to have any version of the Bible, or even portions of it. And it may well be that if we do not respond to God's gospel in the way that the Bible says we evidently should, because it's too much of a cost, we can't be bothered doing it. Too costly. It may well be that we'll be forced to. And what I'm saying is that in all his comfortable living, Abraham has never grown into a spirit of complacency. And when God speaks, out of many days of silence and prosperous living, Abraham's listening. And Abraham doesn't argue. He doesn't, as it were, hesitate. He rose up early in the morning to get on with doing what it is that God is asking him to do. And this behavior on the part of Abraham is inexplicable unless he is, in the highest and the best sense, the friend of God. And he knows that God is his friend. This kind of life that Abraham is living is only possible for a maturing, developing relationship that is personal. You see, when you and I know God or come to know Him, it's not because we know Him as a certain set of doctrines. I think we are sometimes content with those systematic theologies of statement, and we read about God in a book. That's not how we know God. We don't know God in the way that we know about things. We know about God in the way that we know a person. You and I might know a great deal about Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, but we don't know her personally. We know when she was born, we know what her appetite is, we know where she's been, we know what she wears, we know the way she looks. We know almost everything about her, but we don't know her. And it's possible to know a great deal about God and yet still not know Him. This is the whole issue. Abraham knows God because God is Abraham's friend. And Abraham is the friend of God, says James, in the very context of this event recorded here in Genesis chapter 22. I would love to say more about it, but that's only one of four emphases I want to make, and time is flashing by. The second emphasis that we want to make this evening about this chapter before we finish is not only the relationship and the friendship relationship that exists between Abraham and God, but notice the emphasis upon worship. How does Abraham view this whole venture in which he rises up in the morning to go and to do what God tells him to do? He sees it as an act of worship. Look at verse number 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And at verse number 9, we read of Abraham engaging or preparing to engage in an act of worship as far as he is concerned. And they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bowed Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, does this remind you of anything about previous incidents in the life of Abraham? If you go back to Genesis chapters 12 and 13, you will find that wherever Abraham went, he built an altar. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham evidently was an expert in altar building. And sometimes Abraham would go back to a previous place, we're told in chapter 13, where he had previously been and built an altar. So wherever Abraham would wander and pause for a while, he would make it a place of worship. And in order to make it a place of worship, obviously to offer sacrifice, Abraham would build an altar. And at the end of chapter 21, you remember, after the covenant that he made with Abimelech and a dwelling for a time in Beersheba, we're not told that he built an altar, but we are told that he built a grove, or more likely a tamarisk tree, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, you remember. So wherever Abraham went, worship was uppermost in his mind. So why is Abraham on this particular occasion thinking of worship? Of all things to think about, he's thinking of worship. Why? Because he's always thinking about worship. And Abraham regards God's word and God's will and God's ways and his response simply as an act of devotion to this God whom he is worshiping. And so when he is offering his son as an offering, a burnt offering, this is an act on Abraham's part where he is willing to fall down and engage in worship. This is not some kind of activity that to Abraham is the very opposite of worship. It is the very meaning of worship to Abraham. You see, what is worship? Our word worship, of course, as you know, I'm sure, comes from an old English word, which means worth-ship. It means that we recognize that God is worthy of devotion. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of the best that we can offer. He is worthy and worthwhile to be listened to. That's the idea of worship. And that is the idea that is really in Abraham's mind. God has asked him to give something. And Abraham is recognizing that God is only asking what really ultimately belongs to God himself. You see, Abraham knows that Isaac, this beloved son, is not a child simply like other children born after the flesh. We've already commented on that. He is a child of promise. And Abraham knows, and Sarah knows, and God knows, that it was through faith that Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. In other words, as we've already seen in the birth of Isaac, there is a certain miraculousness about it. Isaac is God's peculiar gift to Abraham. The psalmist later on recognized children are God's heritage. Children are ultimately God's gift. And we must be careful in our natural parental affection that we do not set overmuch store by our children. Because ultimately they don't really belong to us in the highest sense. They are only given to us for a time to care for, to bring them up for God. They belong to God. And if God declares and desires that they go to Him and no longer belong to us, then if we are in a proper relationship to God, yes, there will be grief and sorrow. Abraham is not jumping for joy here. This dear, beloved son, to slay him is almost unthinkable. But nonetheless, it will be done because God has a higher claim on Isaac than Abraham has, you see. And here we are being led into the real idea of worship in the Bible. When the scripture speaks of worship and God's people coming and offering their sacrifices before the Lord, have you ever noticed something about the Mosaic legislation, for example? What were the terms of acceptable worship before God? Well, the offerer, the worshipper, the giver, first of all, had to be acceptable to God. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. The prayer of the upright is His delight. We read away back in Genesis chapter 4, you remember, of Abel, Cain and Abel, the two brothers, and how Abel came and he offered a sacrifice to God, the firstlings of his flock. And you remember what is said there, the Lord had respect unto Abel, and then He had respect unto his offering. Now I'm emphasizing that because sometimes there are those who say that Abel's offering to God was acceptable because it was blood, and Cain's offering was not acceptable because it was fruit or vegetables. That is not true. Blood and vegetables alike were both offerings acceptable to God. But what makes the difference is that God had respect to Abel. Abel was acceptable to God. And it wouldn't have made any difference what Abel brought, whether it was vegetables or whether it was a blood animal offering. It would still have been pleasing to God. And it wouldn't have made any difference what Cain brought, because he himself was not acceptable to God. But in the offering of Abel and the acceptance of Abel before the sacrifice, we are led into the real heart. And here in this incident in the life of Abraham, we are led deeper into the heart. Because one of the things that the Bible makes very clear, the Old Testament legislation, is this. That if you're going to offer a sacrifice, it must be a sacrifice. It must be something that costs you something. You dare not bring, under the Mosaic legislation, you dare not bring to God all the rubbish. The lame, the sick, the maimed, that a butcher would never accept, and you wouldn't put on your family table for a meal. Nobody would want it, so we'll give it to the Lord. Give Him the end. Give Him the dregs. Give Him the fag end of it. You remember what the Lord says through Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament? When the Lord was criticizing the people and the priests, and they were bringing all the rubbish and saying, well, that's good enough for the Lord. Do you remember what Malachi says, or the Lord says through Malachi? Go and offer this to your governor. Will he accept it? Go and try and give this to the king. Will he accept it? Well, how much less will I accept it? You see, God requires nothing but the best, as it were. And when the offerer in Israel came with a lamb, or whether it was vegetables, it wasn't to be some old, out-of-date, rotten fruit that was falling apart. It had to be the first fruit. In other words, it had to be fresh. It had to be something. If it was an animal, it was examined by the priest. And if it had any blemishes, it was not acceptable. That's the principal idea, isn't it? But what makes it all so acceptable and pleasing to God is that we first of all offer ourselves to God. Is this not what the New Testament says? This is why I was reading in Romans chapter 12. Up until the end of chapter 11, Paul has been dealing with the doctrinal part of Romans, the great letter to the Romans. In chapter 12, he begins to apply it all to the practicalities of Christian living. And it's rather interesting, is it not, when he comes to deal with righteousness worked out in the lives of God's people. The very first thing he mentions is, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. You offer your bodies, you offer yourself. And that is your reasonable service. And if we don't offer ourselves, it doesn't matter how many prayers we make, how much money we put in the plate, it doesn't matter. We are unacceptable because worship, true worship, is giving to God the best that we have. And this is why I was also reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is reminding these Corinthian Christians to be ready to contribute to a collection that he is gathering for the saints in Jerusalem. And he has been to Macedonia and he has been well supported in the collection, and he's reminding the Corinthian congregation that those of Macedonia, they were ready and they contributed generously. But you remember what Paul says by way of encouragement and exhortation, example to these Corinthian believers whom he is asking to contribute their part. Speaking of the Macedonian Christians, he is speaking of the offering, but he says, but first of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. And then to us. And that is what the priority must always be. Abraham has all his life been giving himself to God ever since he left out of the Chaldees. And that is why he sees this act. He knows that God is not a cruel, tyrannical, capricious deity. And he knows that all is well. And the best that he can do for now is do what God tells him to do. Simple as that. And that is what worship is. It is giving of ourselves and of our time and of our talents, of our goods to God. And that is worship. And that is why the poor publican in the parable or the event that Jesus spoke about, Luke chapter 18, you remember, the publican, he offered himself as a sinner for mercy. The Pharisee was withholding himself from God. I'm not like other men. I give tithes of everything that I possess. He wasn't required to do that. Only certain things were required to be tithed, not everything. And he went back to his house and he still wasn't saved because he was totally unacceptable. He had never given God the important thing in his life. Son, daughter, give me your heart. Abraham built an altar because he was used to building altars for God and offering sacrifices. And if Isaac is to be the sacrifice of God's desire, so be it. Then he'll do it as an act of devotion, an act of worship. And that is why, not always, but almost invariably, when I begin a service, I say, let us worship God. And what I'm doing and what preachers do when we do that kind of thing is not just repeat old ritualistic cliches, but we're saying, let us, here we have another opportunity. Let us seize the opportunity and worship God. Worship is much more than singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. It's much more than giving money. It is the giving of ourselves, giving something that is costly. There are people who say, well, you know, I pay my tithe. That may well be. That was basic in Israel. You paid your tithe, and then over and above that, there were other offerings as well. for some people to pay a tithe or a tenth, that's to give a pittance, an absolute pittance, because they've still got 9/10 left for themselves. For other people to give a tithe, a tenth, may well be a real sacrifice, actually, because their 9/10 don't amount to much. It's as the Lord has prospered you. And Abraham has the pilgrim spirit of a true worshipper. Let us go. We will go and we will worship. The Apostle Paul had this spirit, you remember, that we read about in Abraham. He had the same spirit in the last letter that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy. And in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4 in that letter, Paul says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be poured out." Paul, in the giving up of his own life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, he's going to die. He's going to be executed by the Roman authorities. And shortly after that letter was written, we believe he was taken out, summarily executed. And Paul saw it as an act of worship, because the language he uses is the language of libation, pouring out of a drink offering to God. That's my life. When my head is cut off and my blood spouts, that is an offering on the sacrificial altar to God. That's how Paul saw it, the pouring out of his life. The final thing that he did was an offering to God. That's the kind of attitude and affection that Abraham has. I and the lad will go and we will worship. And worship in its highest and best sense is costly. It is God exalted, God obeyed, and not my will, but thy will be done. That's the challenge of a man like Abraham. And we're so familiar with this narrative that we don't sometimes see what is before our very eyes. But there is a third thing that I want to mention, and it has to do with Isaac. And this is, again, one of the implications. What can we say about Isaac? Well, we must say this. Isaac must have cooperated with Abraham. We are told that Isaac was taken and he was bound, and he was placed on the altar. He laid the wooden altar in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham is an old man of 120. Isaac is maybe 20 years of age. And all the journey and all the preparation and the building of the altar, no sign of a lamb at this stage. Isaac is no fool. Isaac is questioning. He's asking the father, "What is this about?" And when his father Abraham takes him and begins to bind him, there's no mention that Isaac was resisting. Now you might say, well, that's all imagination. It's not imagination, it's common sense in the light of the narrative. Isaac is not a little baby. Isaac may well have been a youth, but Isaac must have cooperated for the very simple reason that Isaac was of an age to understand what Abraham, his father, was doing. And Abraham knew sufficient about his father. Isaac knew sufficient about his father. And he knew sufficient about his father's God that this in some way must have been for the best, because Isaac, you see, must have known something about himself. Isaac knew who he was. Isaac knew what he was. You say, that's a bold stroke. Where do you find that? I'll tell you where I find it. Go back to Genesis chapter 18. And at verse number 19, we are told there. At verse 19, God is speaking of Abraham. And he says, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Now, Abraham had already, in Genesis chapter 18, received the promise. In chapter 17, he'd received the promise. In Isaac, his son, the seed was going to be called. Isaac knew that he was a child of Sarah's old age. 90 years and more when he was born. His mother was. Abraham 100 years old. Isaac knew that there was a certain miracle associated with his birth. The purpose of God, the power of God. He knew that a promise was given. And he was an ingredient in the ongoing fulfillment of that promise. And Isaac was one who had been taught by his father of the goodness of God, the purposes of God down through the ages, and that Isaac was in that lineage of promise. It is inconceivable to this narrative that Isaac went ignorant as to what all this is about. He knows his father, Abraham, by this time, as a good man, a good father, a God-fearing man, a just man, not a heathen, not wild and boorish, not a drunkard and a blasphemer, a good man. And at this stage, he loves his father and he still trusts his father. You see, remember we saw the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael in Genesis chapter 21. You remember when Isaac was born, Ishmael mocked. Ishmael was not rejoicing at the birth of Isaac. The whole household, we're told, there was a great feast when Isaac was weaned, and there was a happy occasion. They were all rejoicing when Isaac was born. A great festivity. But Ishmael wasn't joining in it. He was despising what God had done for Abraham and Sarah and for the world. He turned and he mocked what God had done in Isaac. And finally, as we saw, Ishmael and Hagar must be put away. They don't belong here. But Isaac did not mock. Isaac did not resent the fact that his mother was old and that his father was old. I have known someone who was born to an oldish couple, older than the well older, much older, if I may say. I'll mention no further circumstances. But I know someone who was born to an old man and a considerably older woman. And that child was full of anger and resentment. As they grew up, their parents were obviously old. When all their schoolmates and their parents were coming and they were young and lively in the full flush of manhood and womanhood, and their parents were old. It would probably be a natural human reaction. But not in the case of Isaac. He knew that he was a child of grace and that God's purposes resided in his life, not in his death. And when Abraham says to his young men, "I and the lad will come again," I have no doubt that Isaac would hear that. And Isaac would be confident that whatever the ordeal must be, it would soon be over. And a happy outcome would come. And Isaac would return with his father. And return home to his mother. And all would be well. Because God would work all things for good. That's what undergirds this narrative, you see. Now, Isaac's faith is not brought to the fore. But Isaac is passive and obedient because he understands that he is in good hands. And there comes a time in the life, I'm sure, of all of us when we just have to trust our parents. And we know from long experience of them that they're reliable, they care for us, they wouldn't do this out of caprice or malice. Abraham is no cruel father. And Isaac knows it. And he trusts him. And in this, Isaac supremely becomes an image of Jesus Christ, who trusted his father that he would be raised again from the dead, who allowed himself to be immolated, and who did not resist, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Isaac, in that sense, is a type of Christ. And the Christian scholars have always seen in this narrative not only the great transaction between God and Abraham, but between God and Abraham and Isaac as a portending of the Lamb of God, who ultimately does allow himself to be immolated on the altar of sacrifice. And so it all ties together. And there is no question that when the deed was done and the lamb was substituted and Isaac was set free, that they returned to the men and to the homeland once again with greater joy in the Lord than had ever been their portion before. But finally, this evening, we come to these last verses. Not only the relationship between God and Abraham, Abraham's attitude of worship, Isaac's association and cooperation in the whole transaction. But these final verses, what are they all about? Well, they're about very ordinary things. They're about family news. It came to pass after these things that it was told to Abram, saying, "Behold, Milcah, she has also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Has his firstborn, Buz's brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, and Phildash, and Jidplan, Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah." Now here we're introduced to Rebekah. We'll see more of Rebekah in chapter 24. But what is this? It's simply a list of people who were born in a far-off land, Nahor's offspring, Abraham's far-distant family relationships. And so what's the point of all of this? Well, the point of all of this is surely a very salutary lesson that we need to learn, and that is that most of life, even for God's people, does not consist of crises, great temptations to overcome, mountains to be climbed, depths of despair, the dark night of the soul where far too many Christian people seem to wallow and want to linger. The Bible doesn't encourage that kind of thinking. The Bible asks us to come down to earth and get on with family living and know who's being born and who's dying and who's related to who. I always remember reading somewhere of a comment of the Apostle Paul that was made at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning of chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection with Christ. And then Paul begins to speak about the great mystery. He says, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we'll bear the image of the heavenly. This body which is sown in weakness is going to be raised in power. This body which is earthly is going to be a spiritual body." And he speaks of the glory in that moment when death loses its sting. And death has no more power. Oh, death, where is your victory? And when the ultimate victory belongs to Christ and is seen to belong to him. Therefore, brethren, says the apostle at the end of that great chapter, therefore, brethren, he says, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. And then in chapter 16 at verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. What a come down, you might say. No, we can't live in mountaintops. And part of Christian living is not simply the anticipation of the glory, but part of our abounding in the work of the Lord is paying our contribution to the collection for the saints. According as the Lord has prospered you in the first day of the week, lay aside according as the Lord has prospered you. The New Testament and the Old Testament alike have a very earthiness about the way God's people are to live. Abraham knows how to dig wells to feed his flock. He knows how to engage in good breeding. He knows the good ewes and the good rams to keep for breeding purposes, and his flock grows, and it grows apace, because God blesses the diligence and the practical wisdom of a man like Abraham. But at the same time, as there is an earthiness, there is always a seeking a heavenly kingdom. You remember how James puts it again, that most practical epistle of the Apostle James, reminding us of true religion. We might say, what is true religion? It's being a Puritan. James says, no, it's not. It's not having great temptations and doing great things. True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to keep yourself unspotted from the world and to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction. True godliness means going and visiting people, helping widows when they need it, looking after the next door neighbor when they fall on bad times, not living like the world in its clubbing and pubbing. Yes, that's part of it. But the godly life is much more earthly than simply heavenly fancies. And I'm emphasizing that because there are too many Christians, and increasingly the charismatic movement is encouraging and teaching it. You've got to live in mountaintops, singing hallelujahs, morning, noon and night, day and night, not at all. That's not God's way. God's people weep, as we're going to see next time. Abraham comes to mourn when Sarah dies. He knows grief, this man. Life for the Christian believer is very ordinary. And that means don't disrespect ordinary living. Don't seek for high mountaintops and great feelings, ecstatic moments. Certainly don't seek for great temptations. They'll come soon enough, I suppose. But all this great chapter, which has such drama in it, ends up with news coming from a long way away. His concubine also, his name was Reuma. She also bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah. Just names of family connections, people being born. That's life. That's the Christian life. And let us be content with it. And let us live up to its demands. Someone has said wisely that love is washing the dishes. I think that's pretty true, actually. And that's what this is about. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't spend most of his earthly life preaching great sermons. He spent about 3 years. About 1/11th or maybe 1/12th of his life was spent preaching and doing the miracles. Most of his life was spent doing carpentry work. But in whatever he was doing it unto God for the good of the community. And that was why Martin Luther and the other reformers too, but Martin Luther said, in order to undergird the nerve of the clergy, the priesthood of the medieval church, he said, we're all priests unto God. And God's people, we can glorify God by making shoes and sweeping streets. You don't have to be holy in holy orders. Making shoes, sweeping streets, digging wells, getting up in the morning and going to work. That is the life that pleases God. And that's what Christ encourages us to do and to be like. And that's what he was himself. So this great chapter, you see, it's a great chapter. So much to challenge us, so much to teach us. But running through it all is by faith Abraham obeyed. That's the point of it. By faith. And it's only by faith that you and I will ever please God. It's only by faith in Christ. And on that note, I will finish. May God bless his word to us.